Our reading this evening is from Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 through to the end of the chapter. And the heading in my Bible says, Living as Children of Light. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, and separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, do something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The world says there is no evidence of God. The world says there is no proof of God. And so the world says there is no God. Yeah, that's a good start. The world says that we're just the result of some cosmic accident that caused life. We evolved by the process of natural selection from animals, and we are therefore just that, highly evolved animals. As animals, there is absolutely no right or wrong. There is no life after death. So therefore, eat, drink, and be merry. It's all about me. If I'm clever enough, evolved enough, to better myself at the expense of others, well, there's no harm in that, because that's evolution too. That's survival of the fittest. That is the thinking of the world. And it leads to some fairly bleak conclusions if you pursue that line of thought. You see, natural selection in an atheist worldview leads to the ethos where those people who are addicted or in poverty are simply the subjects of genetic weeding out of the weakest and less desirable genes. Peter Singer, a famous Australian ethicist, in fact you could probably leave it at a famous Australian, there aren't many, a famous Australian ethicist has even proposed that as a natural extension of our animal nature, that we should practice postnatal abortions. He suggested that the law be changed to allow between after a month and a year after the birth of a child for the parents to still reserve the right to destroy it. He's an ethicist. Did I mention that? What used to be called greed is now called drive and prudent accumulation of wealth and industry. What was called gluttony is now described in glossy magazines as opulent living. Capitalism is God, So much so that if there's any socialist proposition to care for the poor and uphold the rights of the underclass, they get negatively spun as Marxist or communist. And despite the McCarthy witch hunt ending decades ago, there's still that something attached to the term communist that makes us still think it's evil. Everybody agrees that we should be tolerant, but nobody can agree with being tolerant with those they disagree with. There is no absolute truth anymore, and even the law only really applies if you want it to. Now, in the interest of balance, I have to say that Richard Dawkins believes that for some people, even without the existence of God, they would continue to be good and moral. However, independent tests have shown among addicts that there's barely any success rate at all if the treatment leaves out purpose that is given to life by the existence of a God or a higher being. Among those whose treatment includes a higher power, there is a significant number who recover from their addictions. There's a reason for living, a reason for improving. If we leave out God and all that God means to us, this bleak description of society, it actually makes sense in a cold-blooded, intellectual way. Paul describes it here in our reading as futile, dark, separated from God, and ignorant. He recognizes that living a life based on these philosophies leads to sensual self-indulgence of all kinds. And I want to make it clear here that sensual does not mean sexual. Sensual means depending upon the senses only and not the intellect or the spirit, given to the pursuit of pleasures of the sense. Sense indulgent, fleshly, carnal, licentious. I used to go caving. I still like to go caving. I've got all the kit. I just don't get a chance to go anymore. I was thinking about a church weekend. What do you think? Okay. I'll float that idea on a morning service. There might be more people saying yeah. Once, when I was in Yorkshire, we went through a cave called Swin Stow. There's a couple of pictures of Swin Stow. Now what you do, if you want to have a real good romp in Swin Stow, is you go through the 1,000 feet of long crawl through the water and the squeezed shoulders and the bit that's only that high. And you go through that. When you get to the end of that, you rig your first pitch, your first abseil, and you rig it in such a way that when everybody's down, the last two down pull the other end of the rope and it all comes in with you. And the first two, they go off to the next pitch and they're rigging the next pitch. And so you've pulled it through. And that's called, surprise, surprise, a pull through. Okay? The idea is, once you've done that, the only way out is all the way through. There is no going out the way you just came in. Now, on a good day, there's absolutely nothing wrong with a pull through. On this particular day, we ignored the rather large, big, black cloud that was heading our way. And by the time we were descending down the second pitch and getting far wetter than was normal, we realized that our journey through the cave was going to be what Cave Rescue later described as sporting. Funnily enough, that's the most active water I can find a photo of on the internet for an active cave. I think it's because when the water gets faster than that, people are more concerned about getting out than taking photos. As we went through the cave, abseiling down waterfall after waterfall, getting colder and colder every step we took, we actually got hypothermic. And eventually we found ourselves in a bit of the cave called Swinstow Great Avon, which sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It's just a big hole with lots of rocks at the bottom, and once upon a time a big rock halfway up that was wedged. That's not wedged anymore. There were two exits from Swinstow Great Avon. One had 90% of the water rushing into it, and one had 10% of the water rushing into it. So I didn't have to do my maths for long before I said, we'll go this way where there's less water. But fortunately, the guy who was leading us through knew the cave better and said, no, not that way. The way with the 90% of water, that's the way we've got to go. If I had gone my way, I would have gone into a cave system that's known as Philosopher's Crawl. It's 500 feet long. It's narrower than your shoulders are. It is a crawl. It's not something that you can stand up in or stoop in. And more importantly, most of the way through, on a good day, the water is there. On a bad day, it tends to get higher. They call it the Philosopher's Crawl because even on a good day, people start questioning the meaning of life about halfway through. If I had gone my way that looked safer, that made more sense, I would have found myself dead. I would have drowned before I'd got very far through. The water backs up behind you, and there's no way of backing out. The way out was the crazy, insane, large amount of water direction. Life in a world of the arguments that I said at the beginning, on the surface, makes sense. When the world insists there is no God, all that is left is a passageway that makes sense, but down which lies danger and death. To a non-believer, living a Jesus life is as crazy insane as going down a hole where 90% of the water is going. Watch this video. If it works.
I will live my life according to these beliefs. God does not exist. It's just foolish to think that there is an all-knowing God with a cosmic plan. That an all-powerful God brings purpose to the pain and suffering in the world is a comforting thought. However, it is only wishful thinking. People can do as they please without eternal consequences. The idea that I am deserving of hell because of sin is a lie meant to make me a slave to those in power. The more you have, the happier you will be. Our existence has no grand meaning or purpose. In a world with no God, there's freedom to be who I want to be. But with God, life is an endless cycle of guilt and shame. Without God, everything is fine. It is ridiculous to think I am lost and in need of saving. And that's how I felt before Christ opened my eyes, changed my heart, and reversed my thinking. I am lost and in need of saving. It is ridiculous to think everything is fine without God. Life is an endless cycle of guilt and shame. But with God, there is freedom to be who I want to be. In a world with no God, our existence has no grand meaning or purpose. The more you have, the happier you will be, is a lie meant to make me a slave to those in power. Because of sin, I am deserving of hell. The idea that people can do as they please without eternal consequences is only wishful thinking. It is a comforting thought, however, that an all-powerful God brings purpose to the pain and suffering in the world, that there is an all-knowing God with a cosmic plan. It's foolish to think God does not exist. I will live my life according to these beliefs.
In Colossians We're told that in Christ all things hold together. Without Christ, nothing makes sense, except to look out for number one, to live selfishly, egocentrically, to consider those less fortunate as prey. The writer of Ecclesiastes knew, understood this all too well. Everything is meaningless if we leave out God and the will to be wise. In Christ, the world is turned on its head. David Pawson once said, if you teach a child that it is just a cosmic accident that is evolved from an animal, it will behave like an accident that's evolved from an animal. But if you teach a child that it is a beloved creation of God, it will grow up to believe and act like it's a beloved creation of God. Paul describes this difference as putting off the old self, being made new in the attitudes of our mind, putting on our new self, which is created to be holy and righteous like God. The encouragement of this passage is not that we can be like this, but that we have been recreated and taught and called to be like this. We have been realigned with God, given purpose, a distinctive identity, and above all, a hope of something far, far greater than the futility of life without God. However, there is, humanly speaking, a catch. We speak of grace and the free gift of salvation, and that is, of course, true. But there is an expectation placed upon those of us accepting this free gift of love and grace to behave differently. It's not given to us even as a choice, exactly. We're not told, here, now you're saved, you can be different if you wish. We're told that Paul insists we no longer live according to sensual, self-indulgent, self-centered society of sinfulness, but rather that we must do certain things. We must put off our old self. We must be willing to set aside the way of life that's all out for number one. We must put on a new self. We need to be active in bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We need to put off falsehood, we are told. We are told to not give the devil a foothold. And this is an interesting phrase that's worthy of a slight detour. Let us never fall into the trap of saying, the devil made me do it. All he is ever able to do is show us the things that we want to do, to stir up the seeds of temptation and strife. We decide whether to sin or not. But when we sin, we give the devil a foothold in our lives and in the community of faith at large to spread disunity, to spread falsehood. We owe it not just to ourselves or to God, but to our brothers and sisters in Christ to actively block the devil by being honest and speaking truthfully, first about our own failings and sins, lest we ever judge. And then to one another in love, so that in all things we are accountable. Paul tells us to not speak in an unwholesome manner. I don't know if you've ever found yourself joking just that little bit inappropriately because you're in good company with Christian friends. To my shame, I have. It's still wrong. We are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given us that we might know how to imitate Christ. And when we consciously ignore and act willfully against God's will, we grieve his spirit. We are to get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and every other form of malice. It does make you wonder what kind of church the Ephesian church was. But then again, look around us. There's always examples of some of that in every church we know. When we give our lives to Christ, we are made anew. We are recreated and no longer separated from God. But we still have things that we must do in order to fulfill that call. Like a butterfly emerging from its chrysalis, it's already a butterfly when it's inside. But it has to make the effort of climbing out. It has to make the effort of drying out its wings and flexing them and eventually flying before it's fulfilling its potential. For years, the gospel that has been preached for many and various reasons is to come to Christ and everything will be fine. And that once you step out of the baptismal pool, you possibly don't even have to come back to church again. Because that's where the story ends. But many of us here tonight know that this isn't the end. Far from it. It marks the beginning of a very different kind of life. A life where lives of others are made better by our own self-sacrificial love and service. A life where a promise is not that everything will be fine, but where whatever happens, we have a Saviour who walks with us and loves us and supports us and understands us. Where some of the bad things that would have happened if we had rejected God and continued to live according to those other set of rules, some of those things don't happen because the Jesus life is a better life. A life spent thinking of others rather than ourselves is actually a fuller and more rewarding life than we could ever have aspired to, and certainly better than the alternative lifestyle would have afforded us. The reading tonight, I think, finishes maybe a verse too early. Because verse 1 of chapter 5 says we are to be imitators of God. What an amazing challenge that is. To be imitators of God. Clarence Jordan. Has anybody ever heard of Clarence Jordan? Clarence Jordan, in the 1940s, formed an interracial farming community called Koinonia in the state of Georgia. It was an experiment where black and white lived and worked in unity and harmony together. And until the day he died in 1969, he continued to be persecuted by the authorities and by society for daring to work with blacks. To the point where, when he died, the coroner refused to go to the farm to deal with his body. 1969, that was. He imitated God by living sacrificially for others to the point where he was some 20, 25 years ahead of the civil rights movement. And he is quoted as saying this: "We don't take the Lord's name in vain with our lips, but with our lives. When we call ourselves Christians and yet do not become like Christ." Last week, John said that God was creating a new humanity, and if we are not seeing it, that's the church's fault, because we are that new humanity in the form of the body of Christ. He said how we are to be agents of reconciliation to others, and he used that incredible phrase that we are to speak the truth in love, but sadly we only ever do one or the other. We either speak the truth or we love people, but we seem to struggle doing both. This passage tonight says that we have been taught the truth that is in Jesus. And if we are the body of Christ, then we are called not just to speak the truth, but to actually be the truth. Our every thought and word and action is to be lived as the truth of Christ. This doesn't have to be disillusioning for us. We should never hear what I've said this evening and think, I can never do that. Because we're not left to our own devices. Yes, we're called to be different, live differently, imitate God. But we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And unless we grieve that Spirit by continuing to willfully live in opposition of Christ, the Spirit will assist us and comfort us and counsel us if we choose to live according to the will and call of God. So let me ask you this evening. Have you possibly been wrestling with the futility of life? And that's why you're here. Life doesn't have to be futile. In Christ, there is a bright future of meaning and purpose. And if that's the case, come and see me after the service. Have you given your life to Christ, but noticed that that miraculous change in your character, which stopped you behaving inappropriately and sinning, never happened? Have you continued to be selfish and do all the things that we read about earlier, but never realized that that was because there was an expectation on you to do some of the work? It doesn't have to be as hard as it sounds, and it remains an incredibly rewarding alternative to how life is without Jesus. If that is where you are, and you want to deal with it, come and see me after the service. Have you been a Christian a while and found that you've been slipping, starting to judge, get angry, gossiping, being unforgiving, or something completely different again? Tonight's the night to rededicate, to say that we will be different, to say that we will make the effort and we will live out our potential as a new creation in Christ. Let us do as Paul tells us to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Amen. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord, that this may be your spiritual act of worship. And conform no longer to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your minds. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and smile and give you his peace tonight, this week, and always. Amen.